If you've ever been to a funeral, it can be a time of mixed feelings, especially depending on how they run the funeral. Boys and girls, if you've been to a funeral, maybe you've seen them done many different ways. But what would be the difference between the way a child of God considers a funeral, maybe even particularly the casket, and what it might represent? Than those who are not children of God, those who don't have faith. Some funerals you go to, they can be very somber, very solemn. And there is at times a fitting sense of sadness and mourning for the loss the people feel of the one who has passed. Maybe other times there's a sense of excitement and a sense of joy, a sense of celebration of life. Where they remember all the good things and all the blessings, so to speak, that this person brought into the life of those who are left behind. It's amazing whether people pass in the line in front of the casket and there is this sense of sorrow and the sense of grief and loss as they place their hand on the wood or on the railing. Or, as I've seen in some funerals, they grab the gold and the silver markers and they write one final message on the side of the casket. Or they write some great memory on the side of the casket. Sadly, some people even wrote jokes because it was supposed to be a celebration. Either way, as you stand before the casket, in the course of the service, maybe as they remember the passing of this one that has gone before them, there should be hope. There should be hope. Funerals, after all, shouldn't be about the departed, should they? They're already gone. Funerals should be about the living and the hope that there is in Jesus Christ as the remains are laid to rest. For the coming judgment. Some people look at Genesis 50. And they look at Genesis 50 almost in the way people do funeral services. Maybe in the way you felt as you stood before a casket. Because that's what we find here. They look at Genesis 50 in the ending of the chapter. And the ending in the book of Genesis. And they feel like this is a time of sadness. A time of loss. Some going so far as to say perhaps even a time of failure because the promise isn't realized. Because it ends this way. And Joseph died being 110 years old and they embalmed him and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Here is the deliverer. Here is the one that cared for his family. Here is he and his offspring who are, as it were, a fruitful bow, as Genesis 49 said. Here is the one that is the preserver of the seed. Here is the one through whom deliverance would come. And did! But not the one through whom the promise was realized. They wanted to go into the promised land. They wanted to have that land the Lord had given them. And instead it ends with a man in a casket, waiting for his bones to be brought somewhere else. But this is actually a very hopeful statement. This is a hopeful situation for the people of God. Just like, as I mentioned, every funeral should be. And for every child of God who knows another child of God has passed, even though their physical remains end in the coffin, as they place their hand on that coffin, and they think about that person's life, their minds and their hearts should be drawn to the life to come. And the resurrection life that God gives his people in Jesus Christ. No, when we see a coffin, when we are in the midst of what some would call a funeral service, it should be a time of hope. As the blessed resurrection Christ gives is set before us. Here, in a coffin in Egypt is hope. Is hope. where maybe you think that doesn't make a lot of sense. Maybe funerals haven't felt hopeful to you before in the past. But let us consider this one. Let us consider this one, as it were, and see the hope that is there. First, there is a coffin. Why a coffin? Maybe you don't know why we bury our dead in the history of Western culture. We bury our dead because in the scriptures we find the witness of the fact bodies are entombed, here embalmed, so it would be preserved according to the Egyptian tradition, but placed in a coffin. Why do you put a body in a coffin in the ground? Or why, like the Lord Jesus, was he put in a tomb, wrapped up to preserve and given those sweet smelling odors and put on a rock slab? Why do we do that? Some of you know that's really expensive, isn't it? It's amazing if we were to read about, just like we did in Genesis 50. Oh, there was this land that was bought. Some of you remember with Abram and Abraham, the haggling that had to be done for the price that would be paid. Embalming was not cheap either. That was expensive. Embalming was something that was done only for the very wealthy, particularly in certain parts in the history of Egypt. And a coffin, oh, I don't know if you've ever been shopping for a coffin, but it's not just a wooden box. And when you have a funeral, after the tradition in the West, people spend tens of thousands of dollars, or if they can get it done cheaply, only thousands of dollars. It's quite expensive. What should we do instead? What would be so much easier? Just burn them. Just burn them. Maybe you've had to deal with that decision as a family. Do you have a burial or do you cremate? You just burn them. Keep the ashes, or bury the ashes, or spread the ashes. It's cheaper. People argue it's better for the environment. It's practically easier. You go to very populated countries in Europe, they bury people six levels deep, and after so many years, they dig them up and burn them anyway. Why bury them? Why entomb them? Why embalm them in a coffin? I used to think, when I was young and I saw people at the graveside talking to the headstone, that people preserve the bodies and they put them in coffins because it's like they thought they were still alive. After all, why go talk to the grave? But even as a Christian child, I knew that doesn't make any sense, because they're not there. To be absent from the body for a child of God is to be present with the Lord. And if you didn't know the Lord, you're not waiting there in your body. You're already in a place of judgment, awaiting further just punishment. But people done historically put people in coffins and bury them or entomb them, because they want them to still be alive. They did it because they knew there would be a resurrection. They knew there would be a resurrection. That is what our Lord has taught us. This doesn't necessarily mandate anything about how we dispose of a body. But as a dear friend of mine from Scotland would say, we certainly need to follow the witness of the scriptures on how we deal with our dead. And he saw the horrendous effect in Scotland when they stopped doing this as a regular practice for the burial. Coming from a very conservative community, he said there's one reason they started burning the bodies. It's because they wanted to escape the judgment to come. You see, when we bury, when we entomb, we have at the core of this an old ancient principle that honors a glorious promise. Turn with me to John chapter 11. Turn with me to John chapter 11, where our Lord Jesus explains this very clearly. John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. As we find ourselves in the context of another funeral, this is on the way to Lazarus, who by this time has died and has been entombed, according to the biblical witness. And what does Jesus say to Martha? Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? The Lord Jesus was doing something special here. He wasn't adding to the Old Testament a teaching on the resurrection. There may have been debates about the resurrection of the dead between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but from the oldest times in the scriptures, from the oldest times in the history of the world, there was a clear understanding there would be a resurrection from the dead. Perhaps in what is the oldest and clearest statement about the resurrection, though it be in a poetic way, we find Job himself in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the sorrow, in the midst of feeling isolated from God and everyone. He knows very well there will be a resurrection. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. How can he say this? How can he know there's going to be a resurrection? How does he know the worms would destroy his body? Because no matter how good a coffin, no matter how great a burial vault, no matter how well sealed a tomb, we will all decay. Adam and Eve are dust. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dust. And depending on how long the Lord tarries, when we die, we may be too. But what is the basis? What is the conviction? What is the foundation for this sure sense of resurrection? For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. I know I have a Redeemer who will come. Boys and girls, which coming of the Lord Jesus is Job thinking about? Is he thinking about the first coming? Is he saying, I know my Redeemer will be a little baby in swaddling clothes, and he will have come under the law to keep it for me, and he will die, and he will pay the price for my sin, so I know I will be risen just as he rises. Is that what he's thinking of? Or is he thinking the day of judgment? The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says so beautifully in those words, he's recounting what will be when Jesus comes again. I know my Redeemer liveth. This is a living Redeemer that has risen from the dead, ascended to heaven, and returned. And he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. But when that full realization, when the last day has come, and I am resurrected, I will see him and not another. Which is it? I would have a tendency to favor the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in reality, it's probably both. Because in the full teachings of the scriptures, you ultimately can't separate them. You ultimately can't separate them. They belong together. And you can't have one without the other. And our Lord Jesus, as he is about to show he is the resurrection and the life, by saying, Lazarus, come forth! And he who stinketh walks out of the tomb. He demonstrates he is the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And this perhaps is the question we should all have, as we would think about maybe our own funeral, as perhaps we attend any funeral, maybe as we consider the bones of Joseph in the coffin, believest thou this? Do you believe Jesus is the resurrection and the life? Though you die, do you believe there is eternal life in him? If there is, there is tremendous hope. There is unshakable hope. There is an amazing hope that cannot be taken away. Notice what Martha said in light of this revelation. She saith unto him, Yea, Lord. Yes, Lord. I believe that thou art Christ, the Son of God, which had come into the world. If you believe Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one of the Lord, promised to come and deliver, that he is the Son of God made flesh, and that he was the one that was promised so long ago to Adam and Eve, then that hope should be yours, because that blessed resurrection and eternal life is yours. But what would it mean if he's not? What would it mean if he's not? It means you have no hope. It means you have no salvation. It means you have no resurrection. It means you have no deliverance. What that means is you have death, and you have only death. So what are your choices then if you have death? You have the honest sorrow and depression and loss, the futility of life, and the fact there is nothing after it. That's sometimes the way some people, like I mentioned, think of funerals one way. But then, contradictory, you find the way sometimes people other view funerals. It's a big celebration. It's a happy time as we think about all the good things this person's life stood for. And hey, it's a party! When the reality of death is set before us, people like to tell sophisticated, supposedly sophisticated lies. Well, life is only valuable because it ends. You hear that often in our culture, in plays, on TV, in movies, in pseudo-motivational, quasi-philosophical books. The reason life has value is because it ends. It's one of those things that might sound profound for about 5 minutes. But then when you really think about it, that can't be true. Because it doesn't last, does it? It just goes away. And then it's done. That doesn't make it valuable. That makes it worthless. And it's also a lie. Because there is life after death. There is the resurrection unto salvation. Or the resurrection unto damnation. Do not go on hopeless. Do not go on hopeless. Don't deny the truth. Don't lie to yourself, saying there's some kind of meaning in this life without God, without Christ. Because there isn't. All you have is death. And if you doubt it, take a look at the history of the world and anyone you've ever met. They're gone. They're in a box. In a tomb. Sprinkled all over the ground or in some cute vase. They're gone. Our own experience and common sense tells us that. Don't pretend it means something different. Don't give in to the lie we hear preached so often, that life only has meaning because of the meaning you make it. but rather that life has meaning because there is a creator and there is a redeemer who has a grand and glorious purpose of showing his glorious work in Christ Jesus. By turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, find purpose, find meaning, find hope. Find hope in this life and for the one to come in him and in him alone. Think about that when you go to a funeral. Think about that when you think about your own funeral, as some of you may already be planning. Think of it as you think of the bones of Joseph in a coffin. But maybe you feel like, but he's in Egypt. He's in Egypt. This is a horrible thing. He's in Egypt. They don't have the promise. They're stuck. They're going to be in bondage and they're going to be in trouble. They haven't attained what they so longed for, what they held on for. You can see where people look at that and they're prone to despair, not hope, where they think it's sad, not encouraging. But when they read those chapters, they're forgetting. They're forgetting God's plan. They're forgetting God's plan. Two little words. You know what those words are? Not yet. Not yet. They have not inherited the promises yet. But everything is still going according to plan. Joseph may have his bones in a coffin in Egypt, but this is all going according to plan. This is all going according to plan. God told Abram, even before his name was changed, what would happen. In one of the most glorious chapters in all of Scripture, which R.C. Sproul, the popular preacher, teacher, and some would argue theologian, chose as his favorite passage. And if he had to preach on anything, this is what he'd preach on. This glorious passage, this covenant ceremony where the sovereignty of God and salvation is put on display for us. But in verses 13 through 17, we find something very striking. Many, 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 many years before Joseph had come. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety, thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come out hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Isn't that amazing? This is given to Abram before he's Abraham. This is given to him before circumcision is. He is here said to be righteous by faith, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And now what do we find? If we were to run hundreds of years into the future, from Abram to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Joseph, as we have considered from chapter 49, the view of the last days. And now as we consider the last day, as it were, in light of Job, and in light of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection, what do we see? God keeping his promise, and the fullness of it has not been realized yet. Not been realized yet. If we look at this, what do we see has not yet happened? Well, they're still in Egypt, but they haven't been brought out yet. And boys and girls, how did they go out from Egypt? With great abundance. Not only because the Lord blessed them, but as they left, you remember what the Egyptians did? They gave them things as they went out. This is powerfully and literally fulfilled. But not yet. And further, though we often don't think about these things, there is not only the fact that deliverance must come, but also judgment. Notice how the Lord makes clear He has this plan. They will go in. They will grow. They will prosper. Remember, it's not just one of the two. Now it's all 12. And they grow into a mighty people to the point where the Egyptians are intimidated and threatened. And He will care for His people, develop His plans. The Messiah shall come forth. But there is more. And all too often we read over it. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Judgment must come on the wicked. To use the language of Romans chapter 9, He will display His mercy on those vessels made and fitted for it. But He will also display His justice and His wrath on those vessels fitted for it. Two little words for those who look at Genesis 50 and feel like, this is sad. This is depressing. This seems hopeless. Two little words. Not yet. Not yet. God is still doing other things. In the time, it will come. Don't worry, it will come. In fact, in the midst of one of the most difficult times for God's people, in Habakkuk chapter 2, as he is wrestling with what is God doing as the nations are coming and afflicting God's people, as there is judgment, as there is bondage, like there was in Egypt. And he wonders, how will God deliver His people? How will God keep His promise? How will that salvation come? What is it that he is told in Habakkuk chapter 2? Well, he is told, as he waits upon his watchtower, the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it for everybody to see. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end it shall speak, and not lie. Though it tarry, though it seem to wait, wait for it. Because it will surely come. It will not tarry. It will come in the right time. God has always done that, hasn't He? Child of God, in your life, God has always acted in the right time, at the right way. You look back on your life as He's led you and how He's guided you. He's always turned everything together for good. He's always given you every reason for hope amidst every challenge He's caused you to go through. And this design of His is coming to pass. It's not a time of despair. It's a time of hope. Turn with me from Genesis 15, where we saw this great prophecy articulated powerfully. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 46, verse 4. Genesis chapter 46, verse 4. Says Israel taking his journey. God spake unto Israel, verse 2 of chapter 46, in the visions of the night, and said, Jacob, Jacob, and he said, here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will surely bring them up again. And Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. And he rose up and he went to Beersheba. He followed God. And he no doubt knew the promise given to Abram or Abraham about Egypt. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 48. Genesis chapter 48, verse 21. And Israel said unto Joseph, behold, I die, but God shall be with you. Notice you there is plural in the King James. If it was singular with Joseph, it would be thee, thou, or thy. But God shall be with you and bring you again into the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to thee, notice the change, to thee, one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. Notice the expectation. Bring you again into the land of your fathers. God is not going to leave you in Egypt, but he will bring you out. That's how we ought to understand the coffin in Egypt. You understand verse 26 in light of verses 24. Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. That's why his bones have to be ready to go. Because he knows they will rest in the promised land. This isn't a sad ending. This isn't a discouraging ending. This is a hopeful ending. But it's hopeful when one takes hold of the promises of God by faith. And you believe the surety of who God is and what he says more than how you feel and what you think is in front of you. Because God is the one that knows what's in front of you. He put it there. It's part of his design. Not only to show salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, but because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. His will is still being manifest. If you find yourself in a time of depression, darkness, or sadness, where you're without hope, ask yourself this question. Am I thinking about this in faith? Am I remembering those two words so often left out? Not yet. Many of us may have our bones left behind here. Whether they end up left in these Ozark Hills somewhere, or wherever else the Lord may take you in the years to come in your life. Most of us didn't start out in these hills, even if we do end up ending in them. But wherever the Lord would lay our bones, regardless of what may come in this life, even the worst of them, death, there's no reason to despair. Look at all things by faith in who God is and what he promises. And there's always hope. Always hope. Next time you go to a funeral, next time you see a casket, next time you're tempted to think death is all there is, or sorrow, or sadness, or depression, remember the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. The plan and promise of God. Find hope. Amen.